We're continuing in our study of Revelation, and I'm so thankful for this study. It's been such an enriching study for me personally, and I hope it is for each one of you as well. I know for us, Chris and Evan and I, as we've met together and talked and shared and prayed together, we've all been really blessed and also challenged, you know, in putting this together. And last week, we were in Revelation 4, and Chris did a beautiful job in opening up this scripture where we see John, and John describes this vision, you know, and it's this vision. The first thing he sees in this vision is a door, right? It's this doorway, and he hears this voice speaking to him, calling him to come up, come up. And once he comes up, what's the first thing that John saw in this vision? And Chris brought us through it last week. The first thing that John reports seeing is the throne. Is the throne of God. And the one who sits upon the throne, he tries to describe the throne and the one who sits on the throne and it's like he doesn't have that many words, it seems, to describe the one sitting on the throne. He says it's like flashes of emeralds and rubies and these precious gems flashing. And he's like, that's all he can say, because really this one on the throne is indescribable. And is beyond our ability and John's ability to put into words all that he sees. And but what we do see, this central aspect, this central focus of all of heaven is God on the throne. And really that's the center of what Revelation is all about too. There's some parts of Revelation, as we're going to get into, that are, you know, all these mysteries and analogies and symbolism of things, but there's no symbolism, there's no mystery, there's no analogy here. When we look at this, what John sees, it's all about the throne of God, who rules and reigns over everything, over all creation, over everything in earth and in heaven and under the earth for all time. And we see this is the one who created all things. And in this vision, you know, there's these creatures that are kind of different and they sound kind of different to what, you know, we would think of when we think of angels. There's 24 elders and there's these 24 thrones that they're on, and they have golden crowns that they lay before the throne, and they're clothed in white robes. And then we see these four living creatures with different animal features, and then they're covered with eyes and wings and just this really different kind of picture of these angelic beings in heaven. And they're all what? They're all encompassing the throne. And everything revolves around the throne. And everyone's attention is all on the one who sits upon the throne. It's like flashing jewels. What else can you say about God? This guy who was like in the presence of the Almighty, and it's like all he could say was like flashing jewels. He doesn't have a whole lot to say. It's like he leaves a lot to our imagination there. And I think God wants it that way. But to him, along with so many other biblical writers, we have all throughout Scripture, there's been times where God has brought people this vision of him on the throne. I mean, we see it in Moses. You know, when he was up on Mount Sinai, he was there in the presence of God. And God's like, you can't see all of my glory and live, you know. And he covered him up in this rock. And Ezekiel, he's one. And Isaiah and Daniel and the Apostle Paul. And there's time after time we see these people who had this vision of God. And it's such a similar thing. But one thing that they all have in common is their inability to describe the glory of God. So all of them, it's just like they saw this vision of God on the throne, and it's like it's just beyond what words can do justice in our human nature. And then what John does is he describes what he saw around the throne, right? The 24 elders and the living creatures and the seven blazing lamps and the seven spirits of God and the angels around the throne. They're continually, night and day, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they're joined, right? These living creatures, they're joined by the elders and this countless host of angels in this worship of the one who sits on the throne. The creator of all things. Before we get into chapter 5, I just want to pause here for a second and just take a moment and ask you guys this. You don't have to raise your hand and answer me, but just rhetorically, think about this. What is your vision of heaven? How do you imagine heaven to be like? What when you have thought about this, everyone has thought about this at some point, what do you think about? What have you thought about? What do you look forward to in paradise? You, personally. Streets of gold. Right? If you think about that, if you think about being reunited with our loved ones who have passed on before us, who love the Lord, think about this aspect of what there won't be in heaven. No more tears. No more pain. No more suffering. No more sorrow. No more hunger and thirst. No more loss. I think often when heaven is in our imaginations, we think about these things and also the absence of certain things. And we anticipate that, and rightly so. Something that's going to be amazing, and I look forward to it. These blessings, right, are incredible. But what I want us to ask God and to really consider this morning, and what John brings before us today, right? It's not so much these blessings that are associated with heaven, but it's the source of all these blessings. It all revolves around the one who sits upon the throne. The presence of God. That's what heaven is all about, being in his presence. And all of those things, or the absence of things that we can't wait to do without, they're nothing compared to being in the presence of this one who's indescribable. Amen? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Isn't that awesome, what we have to look forward to? That's the real treasure of heaven, knowing fully, beholding this one face to face, the creator of all. So while we're here on this earth, we anticipate and we look forward to, we're called to anticipate heaven and this God-centered rule and reign of heaven is to be a part of our lives today, right? And by faith, we see God on the throne. And by that faith that we see God, we live our lives in relationship to the throne, because everything in heaven is all about the centrality of the throne. It's everything is directly related to God on the throne. And by faith, we live our lives today directly related to the throne. Everything in relationship to the rule and reign of God upon the throne. And that's where I want to pray as we go into chapter 5. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this vision that you gave to John, and that we're going through this today. And it's, I believe, more than just something you want us to talk about and think about as we read this vision, but it's something you want us, each one of us, and us together as a body of believers to behold you and to experience the glory of knowing you by faith and beholding you by faith and having this vision of the one who sits upon the throne just central in the way we live our lives today. Every word, every thought, every deed, everything, Lord, we want to reflect the beauty of who you are and your rule and your reign. So I pray, Lord, help me to speak your word and help us to receive and to behold you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I believe Matt's going to put it on the screen here. So this chapter 5, it's continuing on from chapter 4. It's not really a separation there. We just divided it into chapters and how we're going through the series, but it's a continuation. So after he sees what he saw there on the throne, now he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amen. John's attention here, the beginning of this chapter, is drawn to the one sitting on the throne. And in his right hand, there's a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. He doesn't say exactly what this scroll is here, but from what we see later on, after the seals are broken, we know that it's a book of history of some sort. The sealed record of the history of the world that's known only by God. What must take place after this is how it's written. So then, we see this mighty angel appear, and he asks in a loud voice this question. And in such a loud voice, it seems like he's looking for a response from the whole universe, right? Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open this scroll? And he waits, and there's no response. No one comes forward. No one answers. No one is found fit to break these seals and see what's inside the scroll. And John is deeply distressed, right? He's so emotional, he begins to weep, and he's just bawling and bawling his eyes out. He's apparently very disappointed, right? No one was found worthy to open the scroll. It's kind of an interesting question, I think, this angel asks. Because right before, in chapter 4, we saw this vision of the throne, right? And around the throne was described the worship that was happening by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And what was the song that they sang? And John just heard the song in chapter 4. It ends with them singing this song about God, the creator of all, who is worthy. He alone is worthy. So God, the creator, who by his will all things came to be and have their being, he alone is worthy. And they're singing this song about the Almighty, how worthy he is. And then this angel asks, who is worthy? And there's no response. Isn't that kind of interesting? Question when they're just thinking about who's worthy, and then the angel asks, well, who is worthy? And then nothing. Many commentators, when it comes to this scroll, believe that, you know, it's this book of the unknown future, the known only to God future. But some also believe it's more like than just a book. It's also like a deed, like it's a deed to creation of some sorts, right? And in those days, in the Roman Empire, important legal documents like a will, someone's will, right, or a property deed, they were sealed with seven seals. So there's this similarity that we see here between what was a common practice in the Roman Empire and what we see here in the center of the throne, this scroll with this document with seven seals. In Jewish law, right, this was common knowledge to any Jewish person or a person with a Jewish background, there's different things about land. There's lots of laws about land. And land that was divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel was always to be kept within that certain tribe. And if it was ever lost or sold or forfeited or taken for some reason, God made provision. And it was part of the law that there was a way it could be bought back, right, and restored back to that family and back to that tribe. because that's the way God wanted it to be. So there's, in the Jewish law, it had to be done by a certain relative called a kinsman, right? And the story of Ruth, most of you are probably familiar with the story of Ruth, revolves all around Ruth's tragic loss, right, with her husband and her sons and her family's inheritance and their land, right, and going off to find some kind of way to support themselves in the midst of famine. And then it all revolves around their search, Ruth's search for who? A kinsman, redeemer, someone that would redeem her and her family, to buy back the land, right, and to marry her. And eventually she finds Boaz, who is her kinsman redeemer, who buys back her property and marries her and restores her life. And this story in Ruth that revolves around the kinsman redeemer is really a picture of what the gospel is all about. You see, in heaven, there was this scroll that couldn't be opened, right? With seven seals. That was like the book of the mystery of the future. And there's also like this deed, right? Of some sort. You see, to redeem the earth, to redeem creation, that was forfeited by man. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they forfeited their rule, the authority that man was given to reign on this earth. It must be bought back by a kinsman. Therefore, no angel, no matter how mighty the angel is, no angel could buy it back. Had to be a kinsman. God, the creator, who created everything, who is worthy of all honor and praise, God the Father couldn't do it. Had to be no one else in all the universe but God, who became man, Jesus, that he might be our kinsman redeemer. He alone was worthy. One of the elders then comes forward and tells John, don't cry. He says, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He's able to reveal the meaning of history. And when John looked, to his amazement, what did he see? The Lion of the tribe of Judah was a lamb who had been slaughtered. And he was, this lamb who looked like it had been slain, was where? He was standing in the center of the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. He's also described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. When he first came on the scene and John the Baptist baptized him, and he calls out afterwards, or I get this a little bit mixed up, but John the Baptist calls out, and what does he say about Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not very many places in Scripture is Jesus referred to as the Lamb, but in Revelation, many times, many, many times, he's referred to as the Lamb of God. And here we see that it's him. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter, And let me just read a little bit what Peter says in 1 Peter. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. See, along with John, our attention here in this vision was directed to the throne. And from the throne, it was directed to the scroll. And from the scroll, to the Lamb. And the Lamb of God is at the center of the throne, along with, in the same place as God the Father. And we see the Lamb in this equal place as the Father on the throne. And the Lamb, what does he do? He takes action. What's the action? He grabs the scroll because he's worthy. He is the one who paid the price with his very own blood. He paid the price to redeem mankind, to redeem all of creation, to redeem you and me, to buy us back, to take back what was forfeited. With his own precious blood, we have been redeemed. And as soon as the Lamb grabs the scroll, it brings out this like waterfall of worship. And what happens? The four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall to their face in front of the Lamb upon the throne. And they sung a new song. And all of the song that we know about in Revelation before was about how amazing and awesome is God. Holy, 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 completely other, completely different than anything we could ever imagine is God. He is holy. He is worthy. He is the creator, and by him all things have their being. And now we have a new song that had never been sung in all of heaven. And it's the song of redemption. And I just think it's so incredible to think about this song of redemption and this act of redemption, because when God created, when he created the heavens and the earth, and my son, we were talking about this last night, when he created back in Genesis, what did he do? He spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. Light came into being. And everything that is was spoken by God. And his word is powerful and creative. And by his word, everything what is was created and has its being and is sustained by his living word. But when it comes to redemption, the word became flesh. God didn't speak redemption into being. He didn't say, "Let them be redeemed." Right? He came and suffered. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquered through death, through taking upon himself what we all deserved for our rebellion. And later on in Revelation, we're going to read about and dig into more of this about the role of Satan and his whole squad. And there's the beast from the earth and the beast that comes out of the sea. And then there's a false prophet and the dragon and the Babylon ruler and all these different people, right, who are conquered by Jesus, by the word of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. But I tell you what, all of that stuff, all of those demonic forces that he conquers, it gets our attention. But what ought to get our attention the most is the fact that he conquered the beast in me. It's not the beast out there that he conquered. The beast was here. It was me. It was my rebellion. It was me who put him there. Like the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And when we get a hold of the glory and the majesty and the awesome thing that the Lamb had done for us, we can't help but also get a hold of how horrible the beast is within me as well. It's not just out there that needs to be conquered, it's in here that Jesus conquered and overcame. Thank you, Lord. They sang a new song, the song of redemption. God now rules and reigns in the hearts of people like he never has before, because he became one of us and gave his life for us and now lives his life in us. And they sing this song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you are slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons, people from every tribe, language, and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign with you. And next, we see that millions, or I think better translated is there's thousands or 10,000 times 10,000. It's an innumerable, it's an uncountable number of angels who join in this proclamation of the worthiness of the Lamb of God. And he is worthy, and he receives these seven blessings because all power and honor and glory must be ascribed to him. And this is the worship of the whole universe, and it's all revolving around the throne and the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God. And the interesting thing here, what John sees in this vision, he says that he sees all of creation. Everyone in the earth and under the earth and creation itself and the seas themselves worshiping God, our Creator. When it says those under the earth, I believe that's a reference to those who have already died, even to those who are in hell or will be in hell. Even when it says all, I believe it really means all. Not just the angels that are serving God, but even the demonic angels who are serving Satan. All, Satan himself, he'll be in the number of doing what? Acknowledging that he alone is worthy. And there'll be this great worship, right? And there'll also be this camp who are there not because they want to necessarily worship him, but because they have no choice but to fall on their face because he alone is God. And maybe they're there reluctantly, and maybe they're there and it's a sad and tragic day, but they, whether or not they ever believed in him, whether or not they ever had any regard for his word, or thought that, you know, it's just a fable or a fairy tale, or it's just like having a unicorn in my backyard, they'll be there. And they won't be able to do anything but to acknowledge that Jesus is the ultimate reality. He is the ruler, the one and only rightful ruler forever. So there'll be those who gladly confess and those who sadly confess that Jesus is Lord of all. And the question that all of us have to give an answer to is which group will you be in? I believe that most of us here would be in that group who are glad confessors, who on that day are just amazed to be in the presence of God. But only you can answer that. I can't answer that for you. Your parents can't answer that for you. No one can answer that for you, for anyone else. You see, every one of us, we will stand before the throne of God. Whether we kneel or fall to our face or whatever that looks like, we will be there in his presence on our last day. And everyone will stand before him, but not everyone, and this is the sad truth, not everyone will be invited in. Because at the end of Revelation, what this all leads to, what we see, it's this invitation to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. That's where I want to be. The wedding banquet of the Lamb. That's where we're headed. We'll all have to give account to God for the life he's given us and what we've done in this life with our actions, our thoughts, with our time, with our finances, with our attitudes. Every one of us, not just unbelievers, I'm talking about every one of us. It says, well, there's the judgment seat of Christ, right? Those who are in Christ as well. And every one of us, have to be accountable to him. We don't know what all that's going to look like, but one thing we do know for certain, and I can say with 100% confidence, when God asks you or me or anyone, why should you be allowed in? Everyone's going to be standing before him. Why should I be allowed in the banquet, into the feast, into the celebration, into eternal life with him? The only acceptable answer is this: because I've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. It's not because my parents believed in you, or because I went to a good church. It's not because I gave so much, or I did all these things, or how good a person I was. But it's simply because I know my Lord, and I've been covered by his blood. He purchased me. He paid the price for me, a sinner. And he covered me, and he clothed me in his own righteousness. And he overcame death and sin by taking my place. He was slain for me. He rose from the grave, and because he lives, I live. He's not going to ask you how well you attended church, right? Or how well you did these things. The one thing that I know for sure is that this is the deciding factor. Those who have been covered by the blood. Many people, myself included, I think, wonder about what heaven is going to be like. Man, we got all of eternity, right? It's going to be like forever. Not just like forever, it is forever. You know, and sometimes, especially if you got kids in the car with you on a road trip, it's like 10 minutes is forever enough, you know? But this is like really forever, forever. What are we going to be doing? Like, some people have had this image of, okay, we're going to have harps, right? Maybe we'll be hanging out on the clouds with the angels singing praises all day. Forever! And it's like, I mean, it just seems kind of not that appealing to be playing a harp forever, right? I don't know. And I know I'm just kind of being a little facetious here, but if you've pictured heaven like that or wondered, don't feel bad. You're not the only one. But also know this, that that can't be further from the truth. I want us to just listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Ephesians. Listen to his heart being poured out to this church here. And let this speak to us and encourage us and challenge us about what heaven will be like. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." This is Paul we're talking about, the Apostle Paul, who had probably the most incredible ministry that any man has ever had, apart from Jesus himself. I mean, when it comes to his ministry, raising the dead, he raised the dead. Miracles, healings. People were healed all the time around him. Preaching the gospel. He preached to more than, I don't know if anyone has preached to as many people. He was part of building the church and investing in the church. Writing letters that have impacted more millions and millions of people throughout the last thousands of years. Has had more influence and impact through his writings. His ministry has been incredible, right? And it's been beyond what he ever could imagine. He also had some of the most difficulties than anyone has probably ever had. He was beaten and rejected and despised and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and imprisoned and falsely accused. And what was his heart's desire? What was it that he asked above all things? Not, "Lord, give me a greater ministry." Not, "Lord, free me from these chains of prison." Those are great things. Don't get me wrong. "That I may know Christ and his resurrection power. That I may know my Lord and his resurrection power." That was what he longed for. That was his aim and his goal in life. Why? Because he had what I believe John is wanting us to get a picture of. He had a vision of what could only be seen by faith. He had a vision of the Lamb on the throne. And to him, that's what motivated his whole life. It was central to everything about the way he lived, was because he, by faith, saw the Lamb on the throne. And that was what he looked forward to know him. And that's what heaven, I believe, whatever kind of harp you may be playing in heaven or other instrument, what we have to look forward to, and that it's going to take all of eternity and beyond, is that we get to know him. That we get to see him and behold him and know him face to face. And this is what Paul looked forward to in heaven. And this is what we have to look forward to. To see beyond what we just see here on this earth. in this life, the things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Paul was able to do that because he had a vision of the Lamb, how worthy the Lamb is. The greatest delight any man has ever known is to know Jesus. And we get to do that for all eternity. And we get to be a part of this worship where everything is centered around this throne of the Lamb who reigns. Let us be a people. That's my hope and prayer, that we are a church, that we are a group of people, individuals, families, a church, a body who has our eyes fixed on Jesus. Have you ever heard that saying, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? Right? John had this vision of the throne, and it completely transformed him. And Paul and many others had this vision, and God opened the door for them to see the Lamb. He opened the door and called them up. And I believe that door, Jesus is the way, right? He is the door. He's inviting us today to behold the Lamb by faith. And that's what I believe I want, what I believe I need, what we need as a church, what we need as a body of Christ, a fresh vision, a renewal in our vision of the Lamb, and to live our lives accordingly in everything in relation to his rule and reign, the one who sits upon the throne. I pray that we will be a people who do that, who'd simply fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might persevere and endure, that we might surrender, that we might count the cost, that we might pay the price, and that we might receive the great joy and reward. Let's us individually desire to be holy as he's holy, to seek his face, to know him as our dearest friend, to believe all of his promises, to rely on him and his grace in every hour of our need, and not look to the world for our hope and satisfaction, but look to him alone. Come, Lord Jesus, do that in me. Renew in me, like what you said to the churches earlier we went through, renew that in me, my first love. I need that, Lord. I need that, Lord. Shall we pray? One of the prayers that has been on my heart as I've been studying this and thinking about this vision that John had and this vision that so many others have had of Jesus on the throne, of the Lamb who reigns forever. And there's this prayer in this book of Habakkuk, I don't know if I ever pronounced that right. And Habakkuk, he's a prophet, and he talks about the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, you know? And he's the one who gives us that term, right? And then he says this, and this is his prayer. This is one who I want to pray like this as well. And he says in chapter 3, Lord, and he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, I've heard about you, the amazing things you've done. You're famous. I've heard of your fame, Lord. I stand in awe of your deeds. I'm amazed by you, Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In your wrath, have mercy. And this is my prayer for myself as well as all of you. Lord, you did this for John. You did this for Isaiah. You did this for so many others. Do it for me. Do it again, Lord. We don't want to just people who are satisfied to know about you and to go on with our lives as we please. But Lord, we want to have our gaze completely upon you. Lord, bring that revelation to me. Do it in me, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Do it in us, Lord. Lord, we've heard of amazing things that you've done through people just like us, ordinary, regular people whose eyes were fixed on you, and how you brought about incredible change and transformation in the whole world through groups of people just like us whose eyes were fixed on you. Do it again, Lord. Do it in me. Do it in us. I need you, Lord. I need to see you, Lord. For your glory, for your name. Because you're worthy, Lord. Amen. God bless you. And if anybody here is in need of prayer in any way, we want to just let you know we're here to pray for you. God bless you. We love you. And we look forward to seeing you and being a part of exalting Jesus together. God bless you. Amen.